Let's give attention now to the reading of God's word from Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. One of the challenges of the Gospel of Mark, or really of any gospel, is that a variety of different themes are being woven together. And so in any passage that you choose, there may be some things, some elements that come up that are going to get a richer payoff a little bit further on. One of the messages of the Gospel, of course, is keep reading, keep going, learn more as you see these various themes develop into greater texture and definition. In our passage this morning, we certainly have the theme of the crowds. We have some attention paid to the question of demons or unclean spirits. And of course, we also have a fair amount of attention paid to the question of disciples, especially those who we've come to know as the 12 apostles. So we'll look at those themes, but understanding that Mark is also using this to set up for things that are going to become clearer later on. Now, the first of the themes that is given attention in this passage is the question of the crowds. Our passage begins by saying that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. He's withdrawing from the synagogue. He's withdrawing from the center, the heart of the city, where he'd encountered opposition on the part of the Pharisees, who then went out with the Herodians and conspired to kill him. Jesus took his disciples and went to the beach, basically, to the Sea of Galilee there. But he did not go alone. A great multitude followed him, not just from Galilee, but also from the rest of Israel, from Judea and Jerusalem, from beyond Israel, Idumea, what the ancestral territory of Edom, from the other side of the Jordan River, and from outside of any place with a historic association with Israel, even from Tyre and Sidon, from Phoenicia. A great multitude came and gathered. Now, it was both good and understandable that crowds would flock to Christ from all Israel and even beyond as word spread. They heard how many things he was doing, and so they came to him. And so we shouldn't think of this summary passage as telling us about one particular occasion. We should think about it as giving us sort of the pattern of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he was not in the synagogue, one of the places where he went most frequently was the seaside, and there crowds from all over gathered. Presumably they did not all gather on the exact same day, but there was a lot of coming to Christ. Now you might think, oh, that's great, that's wonderful, that's wholly positive. And as I said, it is good and it is understandable, but this popularity also created some problems. You notice he has to speak to his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. He needed some ability to get away. He needed an escape route from the crowds. Popularity brings problems. Now, the focus of the ministry of Christ was the preaching of the kingdom of God and then equipping his followers for life within that kingdom. But many of the people who came were more drawn to immediate deliverance. They were more drawn to striking miracles over against the teaching. You notice that in verse 10, he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions of any kind, pressed about him to touch him. Well, you can understand that. From their point of view, it makes sense. Here's somebody who can heal me. I'm going to go. I don't really care what he's saying. I just need to get close enough to be healed. And so that was something of a distraction to the ministry of teaching and preaching. Not to say that the Lord was unhappy to heal people, not to say that that wasn't important, but the healings, the miracles, those were illustrations of the coming of the kingdom of God among them. It was more important for them to receive the kingdom of God than it was for them to have whatever miracle would make some change in the circumstances of their lives. And so many were crowding about him that the Lord had no opportunity, no ability to just breathe. In fact, verse 20, just outside the boundaries of our text, when the multitude came together again, there was so much pressure that they couldn't even eat. There was so much busyness, so much hubbub, eating, resting, space to think were not available. So this small boat that was kept ready for him had a twofold purpose. In the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord Jesus gets in the boat and they stand off from shore a little way. And that gives him the distance that he needs so that he can speak and that everyone can hear. He can project his voice without it being absorbed by a crowd immediately around him. But then, of course, the boat could also function as a way of escape. Don't you find here such a vivid demonstration of the reality of his humanity? He needed a boat so that the crowd would not crush him. He needed personal space. The crowd could be dangerous to him. Indeed, ultimately, the clamor of the crowd contributed to his death in chapter 15. Popularity brings problems. The Lord himself had to take steps to manage, to adapt to the problems of popularity. But in the danger represented to him by the crowd that came seeking his help, it becomes very clear that popularity is not the same thing as having loyal followers. Many people were enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus, traveled long distances to come and see him. But was that the same thing as a devoted commitment to him and to his cause? No, it was not. Well, that brings us to verses 11 and 12 and our second point, where we have the demons or the unclean spirits confessing him. Another one of the problems as people gathered in multitudes is that numbers of those who came were afflicted in one way or another by unclean spirits. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." With more insight than the crowds at large, the unclean spirits recognized Christ's true identity. Their confession was orthodox. He is the Son of God. Their response of falling down before him, a sign of subjection, was also appropriate. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Had the Lord Jesus had a marketing consultant traveling around with him instead of disciples, no doubt the marketing consultants would have been very excited by this opportunity to get the word out, to have these testimonials from beings with additional insight. But you notice the response of the Lord Jesus. He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. He did not accept, he did not want demonic testimony. Why is that? Well, Mark doesn't specify exactly why, but one reason could be, as Thomas Aquinas noted many years ago, that demons seek to mislead even when they tell the truth. Why does the devil or an agent of the devil ever tell the truth? Because sometimes you can use the truth to mislead. This title was true. It was accurate of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also a title that was liable to misunderstanding, that could be abused to perpetuate ideas of an earthly kingship. So perhaps the Lord Jesus silenced the demonic witness to him because in spite of it being true, it was made with bad intentions. Or another reason, and this one is maybe a little bit more clear, these are not fit heralds for the Son of God. He's not associated with them. He doesn't need or want their help, and so when they tell the truth, he still shuts them down because his kingdom is not associated with the unclean spirits in any way. His kingdom represents their overthrow, not something they can jump on board with. You see, one way to sabotage a project is to jump on board and help. That has happened many times in history, whether you're speaking about political history or even if you're speaking about projects at work. I'm sure some of you have experienced the not very helpful help of a coworker at one time or another. But it's also happened with regard to the church. Not everybody who comes offering to make sure that there's a lot more traffic driven to our website really has the best interests of this congregation at heart. The church needs to be careful. There's help that it does more damage to accept than to refuse. But from the Lord Jesus silencing the demonic confession, we also learn that more is needed to be a follower of Christ than orthodox confession and appropriate gestures of worship. So if we put this whole paragraph, verses 7 through 12, together, we can say this. More is needed to be a genuine follower of Christ than for us simply to have some enthusiasm about him, to think that he might in some way be able to help us and seek him for that reason. More is needed to be a follower of Christ than a desire to have Christ help us. More is needed to be a follower of Christ than an orthodox confession and appropriate gestures of worship. The demons could confess the truth. The demons could fall down before him. Did that mean that they were accepted into the number of Jesus' followers, that from henceforth they serve him and represent him? Certainly not. I believe this passage may be behind what James says in chapter 2 of his letters when he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble." Well, trembling is an appropriate reaction. The confession that God is one is true, but it's not enough. As we gather this morning, this passage searches our hearts. Do we seek the Lord Jesus Christ because we're convinced that he can make our life smoother or better in some way? Is that what we're looking for? Is some temporary deliverance from him? Are we coming with an orthodox confession, with gestures of worship, but not really any closer to Christ, not more interested in serving him and communing with him than these demons? It's a challenge we should all consider. And then there's a contrast to that as we move to verses 13 through 19. From the seaside, the Lord Jesus goes up onto a mountain. This was probably a place where it did take a little bit more dedication and commitment to get to him. There was a certain amount of crowd control implied with his distance from the city. And from that mountaintop, he called whomever he wanted. Those he chose came to him, and they came to him. Now, the impression we get here is that it was more than just the 12 who came. In fact, this may well be the occasion when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount that is found in Matthew 5 through 7. But out of however many came to him whom he had called, he appointed 12 particularly. And there were two purposes for appointing these 12, that they should be with him and so that he could send them out as his delegates and representatives. Now, practically every element here is very evocative. When he goes up onto the top of a mountain in order to constitute the kingdom of God, at least its visible expression on earth, according to 12 divisions, does that remind you of anything? Well, it should remind you of Israel in the wilderness. You see, when the Lord Jesus does this, he's like Jacob, expanding the kingdom of God. He's also like Moses, forming God's people into a nation with 12 divisions. Like Moses, he brings God's law on the mountaintop. But even more so, like God coming down on the mountain to give the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus summoned the people to meet. The Lord Jesus gave them the perfect kingdom law that comes to expression in the Sermon on the Mount. He reminds us of Jacob because he is the founder of the people of God. He reminds us of Moses because he's the lawgiver and mediator. But he's greater than either one. He makes sovereign choice. He delegates authority over the demons. As God changed the names of Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah, as God added the name Israel to the patriarch Jacob, so here Christ also changes names. To Simon, he gives the name Peter. To John and James, he adds the name Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. You see Christ acting here with divine authority, fulfilling the types that Jacob and Moses provided, but also taking the role of God when God spoke in thunder from Mount Sinai. Jesus is the culmination of these purposes, and Jesus embodies God's part as well as embodying the parts of Jacob and Moses, because he is God and man, two distinct natures in one person. That's why he's the ultimate, the final, the genuine mediator. But then we come to think a little bit about the choice of the 12. As I mentioned, these 12 were chosen for two reasons. One, to be with him. That is to say, to lay aside other concerns and follow him wherever he went. They were going to be his constant companions from this point forward. They also became his assistants who did what he needed to have done. To some degree, they took the place of his family, as we'll read later on in this chapter. His family thought he'd gone crazy, went out to get him, make him go back home, and he didn't even see them. Instead, he looked around at those who were sitting with them and asked who was his family, and the answer was that those who received the word of God. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother, at the end of chapter 3. Companionship is a truly human and blameless need, and one which Christ shared. Part of why he needed the disciples was so that they would be with him. At the very moment that we see Christ taking the place of, acting the role of God, giving the law from the mountaintop, we have a demonstration of his true humanity. He needs to be able to get away from the crowds. He needs downtime. He needs a break from the hubbub. But he also needs companionship. Well, we all share, as genuine human beings, we share those same two needs. The mix, the balance that each one of us needs of downtime versus companionship is different, but we do all have those needs, and we should recognize and acknowledge that in our own case, as well as in the case of everyone else. It's not a sign of sin. It's not a sign of spiritual weakness. The Lord Jesus had those needs. We can be compassionate to the needs that others have, whether it's for time alone or whether it's for time with others, because we see that it's a blameless part of humanity. Now, obviously, when the disciples are chosen to be with Christ, it's not exclusively for Christ's benefit. Clearly, there's tremendous blessings available to those who get to travel with him and be with him wherever he goes, to have opportunity for private conversation from him, to receive advanced teaching above and beyond what is able to be shared with the crowds, as we'll see, Lord willing, in chapter 4. The second purpose for which they were chosen is to be sent out as extensions of the ministry of Christ. That's why they're given a commission to preach, why they're given authority or power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. They represented him and they conveyed his blessing beyond the limitation he was under of being in only one place at a time. You see, in the example of the Lord Jesus, we learn that when the workload increases, recruiting helpers, delegating responsibility become essential ways to manage the increased demands. But there's an even deeper lesson than that here, and that is that Christ works through his church. He had a mission that God had commended to him. How did he fulfill it? Well, in part, by raising up apostles and sending them out. Christ has a task of gathering his elect from around the world. How does he carry that out? By his word and spirit, yes. But what are the very human, very limited, very fallible instruments that he uses to spread the word? It is his church. We cannot despise the work of the church, the ministry of evangelism, of preaching, of worship, without despising the Christ who authorized and established it. Christ works through his church. But there's also something for us to learn from the names of the disciples. Now, we're not going to run through all of them. About some of them we'll hear a little bit more later on. In Mark, some of them will have a little bit more prominence in one of the other Gospels. Some of them we really don't know that much about overall. But just from the list of names, we do learn something about the nature of the church. Because looking at the names, we can see that people of many kinds and with different backgrounds are brought into the church. Matthew, we're told in the parallel passages, was a tax collector. He was a collaborator with the Roman occupying government. He went along with the imperial authority, even at the cost of some degree of alienation from his family, from his own nation. But then you also have Simon the Canaanite, and you'll notice that it's spelled with only one A. This is Simon the Canaanean. In other words, it's a reference to a group of zealots, as Luke gives him the title, Simon the Zealot. Who were these people? Well, these were people who were radically opposed to the Roman occupation. These were warriors for independence, freedom fighters, you might call them, for the cause of Israel shaking off the yoke of Rome. Do you think it's fair to say that Matthew and Simon the Canaanite were on opposite ends of the political spectrum of that time? It sounds like it, doesn't it? But Christ called them both, and they both had to surrender their ideas about what was best in this world in order to serve the kingdom of God, in order to follow Christ. You have obviously people of different characters, people from different families, people with different occupations. It's very likely that Matthew would have been substantially more wealthy than the fishermen, Simon, James, John, Andrew. And we don't even know that much about some of the others. We don't know what they did. But then there's one name that particularly stands out because we're given a little bit of additional information about him. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. As people are called from different backgrounds, they're changed, as Simon was turned into Peter. But Judas, this man from the town of Cariote, which is what Iscariot likely means, He wasn't changed. He remained the same. From the very beginning, we can see that the visible church and its ministry have included traitors. Now, in Christ's case, we can't say that it's because he didn't know. He did know. Perhaps, in part, he chose Judas and appointed him, knowing that Judas was a traitor, so that we wouldn't be too surprised or horrified when traitors turn up in our midst, when even ministers, maybe even ministers who have been a tremendous blessing to us in more ways than one, wind up turning away, wind up stabbing Christ in the back. But more than a warning to be on our guard about everyone else and to go around suspecting other people of being on track to betray Christ down the road, we should take this as a solemn warning for ourselves. We can be in the inner circle of the church and yet be no closer to Christ than the demons whom he silenced. As I said, this passage searches our hearts for real discipleship, for real following of Christ. It takes more than an enthusiasm, more than a desire to receive help, more than an orthodox confession, more than appropriate gestures of worship. It takes more even than being part of the inner ring and working for Christ. Judas was the treasurer of the disciples. They all apparently trusted him. And yet, this is the note attached to his name. He betrayed Christ. Well, let us then be careful not to stop short. Nothing short of entire commitment to Christ really qualifies us as disciples. A negotiated commitment, a commitment with boundaries and limits, a commitment where we'll do what Christ asks under certain conditions as long as he gives us what we want. That's no true following of Christ. But this passage does more than warn us of the dangers of being close to Christ and yet not really being his followers. It also shows us who he is. It's revealed his true humanity. It's revealed his deity, albeit somewhat indirectly. It's revealed how he unites those two natures in one person and acts as our mediator. But more than that, it shows us Christ's dedication. When the crowds threatened to crush him, did he stop? No, he found a way to continue his ministry. When there was clearly a need for more than he could do in his own person, he appointed apostles to spread the word, to heal beyond where he could go. And in the choice of his disciples, acting in sovereign wisdom, he was also preparing the way for his own death. Because the Lord Jesus did not stop short in his commitment to us of pouring out his soul unto death. That's why it's eminently reasonable to ask us for an unlimited commitment to him in return.